I thought that would have been a very awkward song to sing sitting down. It's good that we were standing. Hopefully you're standing on the promises of God. You know, there's really nowhere to stand other than that. I was thinking about as we were singing that, what Peter says. He says, where are we going to go? You have to the Lord. You have the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go? Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We return to this letter after some time of looking at the consummation and the covenants and those interconnecting themes, those interconnecting concepts, certainly. And this morning we're going to look at really what is also probably a very controversial topic among evangelicals even today, and that is the issue of this catching away and the resurrection. So let's read 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13, down through the end of the chapter. Paul says, But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll read a few verses there as well. Someone said that the dead in Christ rise first because they have six more feet to go. That might be true. I don't know. Some of you will get that on the way home. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's read some verses there, corresponding verses that Paul writes to the church at Corinth. Beginning in verse 50 of this chapter, Paul says, Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. Marvelous promise, isn't it? Father, thank you, Lord, for your precious word. Thank you, Father, for the promises that you have made. As we sung, we stand on these promises. As we've talked about before as well, we may have a different approach to how these things consummate or come together towards the end. But one thing that we can be sure on and stand on, we will be changed. And we are longing and looking for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the promises made. Thank you for promises kept. And I pray, Lord, you would be with us in a special way this morning. For your name's sake, in Jesus' name, amen. Flip over to Romans 8. As I thought about this text, one of the things that stood out to me is really the question, why even is it necessary to have a resurrection of the body? Why not just enter heaven as a spirit? Kind of move around as spirits do, and you know, however that is, I guess I don't know that, but there seems to be some pretty amazing things that spirits do. But why have a resurrected body? And I think that's something that we should ask and answer as well. And Paul does give us an answer to that. He does give us a biblical reason, a theological reason for that, because when we talk about the resurrection, one of the things that we're not talking about is not just living again spiritually. That's not just it. We are literally talking, as the Bible portrays, about a resurrection of the body. And it's been said that if we don't speak about the resurrection of the body, then we shouldn't speak about the resurrection at all. It is the resurrection of the body. It's not the present body. It's not this tent that we currently reside in. And then Paul calls it a tent because it's just that. It's transitory. It's temporary. It's not permanent. It's not fit for heaven. It's not the present body that, in really in the sense, that will characterize us because of the corruptibility. All the weaknesses of our bodies, even young and old alike. But we're talking about a resurrection body, and I think the reason that we could state theologically is there's a continuity between the body and the soul. There is a body, yet it's going to be a body, but it's going to be different than this present one. If you're in Romans 8, just look at what Paul says, jump down in verse 22. He says, "For we know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." And then watch this. "And not only this, but also we ourselves." In other words, we ourselves groan and we ourselves suffer the pains. But he says, "Having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for something." And what is it? "Waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons of the redemption of" what? "The body." So even though as the years kind of roll on, you all and we all have the telltale signs of that, whether it's by wrinkles or sags or bulges or whatever it is. Some of you don't have that yet. Some of you will have that, Lord willing. But it's there, missing hair. Hair turns color. Seems to get lighter. Right? But these are all telltale signs of the corrupt body that we live in. And so it's the process of decay. And so, and really, just to be clear, this is part of the great hope, because it's in that process of decay, as Paul would point out too, that comes to an end. And it really comes to an end, whether it's placed in the ground or whether the Lord returns. So the great hope of the believer is not simply that we enter heaven. That's not just it. The great hope includes the fact that we enter with a body that's going to be a body fit for glory. A body resurrected, really. A beautiful, glorious body. Go to Philippians 3. I want you to look at this verse. This is a very significant thing that Paul says as well before we kind of get into the background of this topic a little bit. Philippians 3, and if not, just make a note of this. Very, very interesting thing he says in verse 21 of Philippians 3. He says there, "Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." It's a fascinating thing. Who's going to change the humble state of our immortality, or our mortality rather, into immortality basically? The corrupt into the incorruptible. What is that? And he says, to have that body like his body of glory, it's going to be done through the exertion of power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Well, guess what? That's our great hope. That's our great hope. That's why there's such a thing as the resurrection of the body. That's why it's important, I think, to understand that. So to maybe kind of paint this in a broader brush this morning, the end of the story is the point of the story. The end of the story is the point. I submit to you, the Bible's clear on what is to come. And that's certainly our hope. That's our blessed hope. We don't need to live worrying about what's going to happen to the economy or politics or this nation or that nation. I've really been convicted of that since November of 2020. And that can suck so much time, worrying and thinking about those things. We're not to think about the things below. We're to think of the things above. We're to set our mind on the things above. So we don't need to be living in a way that really burdens us because of the things that are taking place in the horizontal sector, because the final chapter of human history, his story, has already been written in Scripture. And I trust you know what's coming. We know the Lord is not, you know, we sometimes use the term, if the Lord tarries. He doesn't tarry. He's right on time in everything he does. I know what we mean by that when we say that. you know. Sometimes people throw in and the creeks don't rise. I'm not sure why. That doesn't make sense. If the Lord tarries and the creeks don't rise, what do the creeks have to do with that? I don't know. I have no clue what that means. But ultimately, think about it this way. God's sovereignty is, to put it this way, ultimately vindicated because of what the end of the story says. That's what we live for. It's the blessed hope. It's a glorious appearing of our Savior. We're waiting for the return of our Lord. I think that's clear from what even John says at the end of Revelation. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Amen, come. Well, the Messiah has already come. He came the first time. But we're not looking for a human deliverer. We're not looking for a human emancipator. We're not looking for somebody on that level. We're looking for the Redeemer, for the Savior, the deliverer ultimately that comes back and takes his own to be with him. And then ultimately we'll judge the ungodly, establish the glorious kingdom as promised. And then what happens is, I believe we enter the new heavens and the new earth after the great white throne judgment, where we'll worship really and serve forever in perfection, joy, and peace, without the burden of a sinful body, without the burden of any sinful influences, without any temptations, either from the world, flesh, or the devil. No pride of life, nothing. We can't even imagine that, the glorious aspect of that. So that really is what resting in Christ ultimately comes to. And as we touch on these things, I understand there's opposing views. I'm just going to say right up front with this, this is far less of a consequence than any other topic related to end time theology. And that's the catching away of believers. That's probably one of the least important things in my mind's eye from a theological standpoint. So, but there are some here who never studied this before, and I think it's important to at least show you the theology of this. You might be interested in learning. So let's just talk about this, because like we've talked about before, and we've said this throughout the previous series here, history is unfolding really in an unstoppable kind of an ongoing march, long drawn out pathway to a kind of further and further disaster, as it were. But the end is written. It's written in detail by God himself. And so when our Lord was in the upper room with his disciples, read about that in John chapters 13 through 15, 16, all that leading up to the high priestly prayer in John 17, he's in the upper room and basically he tells them the really dark news that he's going to leave. He's not going to be with them. And it ends up crushing them. It crushes their hearts. They are basically beside themselves with grief. And really, because they couldn't imagine life without him. Here they were following this Redeemer. And he's leaving. What are they going to face? They're grieving. Their hearts is as troubled as they could be, trying to imagine life without him. Everything they'd lived with in terms of his relationship with them, everything that they experienced was basically interpreting everything in life with him, through his words, through his ministry. He speaks the truth to them. He opens their hearts to his words. His lips are moving in their souls, and they're heartbroken. In fact, he even said, when I'm gone, I'm going to take care of you, because when I leave, I'm going to send a helper. I'm going to send the Spirit of God. And when he comes, you're going to basically have, in extent, a power that I didn't have. And he will be with you. The great promise of the Advocate, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells every believer in a permanent way. And we all know that when our Lord went back to heaven, the Spirit of God came at Pentecost. We read that a few weeks ago in chapter 2 of Acts. Or actually last week, because you just read Acts 3. So it was last week. And we knew that these promises that he made would happen And so the Spirit of God at Pentecost takes up residence in the believers. At that point, we could probably count about 120 from the record that we have in the Bible. Not very many. But ever since then, the Spirit of God has lived in every believer. And he is the Spirit of Christ. He's another like Christ. And so with the coming of the Spirit to indwell believers, we receive all that the Spirit of Christ would dispense to us. And in his absence, they would have the Spirit of God. They would have the Spirit who would come in truth, who would have and bring wisdom and understanding, discernment, knowledge, love, joy, peace, all of those things. All their prayers that were prayed according to the will of God would be answered. And so with the Spirit of God and with his coming would be not just protection, but there would be power. And by the way, that was a power that was beyond what Jesus had done. Again, by extent. Because again, when he ascends to heaven and the Spirit of God comes on the day of Pentecost, it's only about 120 that we can really kind of historically number. And yet, these men go out, and we're told later in Acts, these are the men that turned the world upside down. Because of what? The gospel. So in extent, what Jesus said is, you're going to do greater things than I, in extent. That's what he meant by that. And all it really that would need to be available to them is going to come from the residence of the Spirit of God indwelling them. To live out the gospel in the world. And so even with the burdens of the heart, even with the troubles that was taking place, even with that heaviness, knowing that they were going to be without Christ in his physical presence, probably the greatest promise that was confronting their and crushing their, what they thought that Jesus would do, was the promise in John 14:3. Now what does he say there? He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, that where I go, there you may be also. And if I go, I'm going to come back for you. That was probably one of the ones of the promises that carried the most hope. It's one of the things that we look to. And we know 40 days after his resurrection, which would have been 10 days before Pentecost, he ascends to heaven, Acts 1. And ever since then, he's been doing exactly what he said he would do. In that regard, he's preparing a place for you and for me if we're in Christ. Can you imagine? I can't. But I would submit the next event on the timetable is for him to come back and take his own to glory. Our Lord Jesus is going to return for his people. He's going to take us to a place he's been preparing. And he's going to return to judge an ungodly world. He's going to return to judge Satan. He's going to come and judge unholy angels. And he's going to return, and when he returns, he's going to execute all who are evil. He's going to return and establish his kingdom of righteousness. He's going to rule and reign, I believe, for 1,000 years. And I would say that we as his people will reign with him as well, just as Revelation tells us. At the end of that time, he's going to reap a judgment on a rebellious people and a population that develops during the time of the kingdom. He's going to cast some eternal judgments. Heaven and earth will flee away, for no place will be found for them. And then the great white throne judgment where the dead are brought forth and books are opened. And then those who are cast into hell face the second death. And what are we to rejoice in there? That your names are not going to be part of that if you're in Christ. Rejoice that you don't have to face the second death. And then finally, in destroying that, the cosmos, as 2 Peter 3 declares, he creates in its place a new heaven and a new earth where only righteousness and holiness are going to be present. Where we will see his face and he will be our God and we will be his people. We will walk with him in perfect innocence and sinlessness as Adam and Eve walked with him prior to the fall. I can't even imagine that. Forever. And just to be clear, that's not wishful thinking. This is a pre-written historical fact, biblically. Now, even though Matthew 24:44, we're told that no one knows the hour, no one, when he does come, all of these things are going to take place, and they'll take place over a period of time. He comes for his bride, he comes for the church, I believe there will be a judgment on the earth, and that judgment is going to be a time known as the tribulation. It's going to be the seven-year tribulation, which is referred to as Daniel's 70th week. I'm not going to get into all that, but that's what I see biblically. The last half of that time is known as the Great Tribulation. That's the 1260 days as Revelation lays out. He then returns and establishes his millennial reign. And with all the ungodly destroyed and eventually sent to eternal hell and the end of all that with the great white throne, the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal state. But what's the beginning of that? We don't know the day or the hour. But where does it begin? When does it start? What's the trigger? What are we looking for? Go back to 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm going to give you a little bit of a background. I'm going to take you to Revelation 3 as well. We'll look at an exegetical passage there, because while we're looking at the text, I just want to be clear. There is nothing, and I mean nothing, biblically that says anything about the timing. Nowhere in Scripture is anything referred to regarding the timing. Everything that we try to say is following a certain timeline is all inferred from Scripture. It's all implied. It's not explicit. It's not cut and dried. So, and that's why there are a lot of people on both sides of this topic. And even within the what we would call the family of those who subscribe to premillennialism, there are differences. You know, whether you're a pre-tribulationalist, a post-tribulationist, which would be referred to as historical tribulationist, or historical premillennialist, as it were. Some say there's going to be a rapture in the middle of the week, or so 3.5 years. So that would be a mid-tribber. Some say there's a pre-wrath. Marv Rosenthal populated that with progressive dispensationalism some years ago. I think that's poor exegesis as well. And there's probably more. But within this context, the particular discussion is it tries to get worked out when. This is something that is far less of an issue that I would make of it, and don't want you to think that this is something that really is going to bring clarity to you. If anything, this might confuse the issue a little bit more complex in complexity for you, because there is nothing explicit, scripturally speaking. So there's no clear text saying when our Lord's going to return, before or after the tribulation, for that matter. You can't point to a text like that. It'd be great if we could, but you can't. But the closest thing is Revelation 3, which we'll look at in a moment. But I just want to consider this topic, and I wanted to turn your attention even just to the broader picture about one topic that really does give people a pivot point on maybe their views, and that is really when it comes down to the how they view Revelation. Four categories in which people approach the book of Revelation. And, you know, even a cursory scan of Revelation, if you've not read it, or you haven't read it in a long time, but just looking at what the words of the text say, there's vast images, there's mysterious symbols, there's apocalyptic language, and really makes it one of the most discussed topics in all of Scripture regarding its interpretation. Let me just tell you very briefly the four different approaches, and again, I'm speaking generally now when it comes to these things, but the first approach would be what is known as preterism. Preterism, and that views really Revelation not as future events. It really kind of looks at it as a first century Roman Empire completion. But I will submit that even that approach to Revelation has some issues, because there are at least four places within Revelation that say that this is prophecy of this book. Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. Revelation 22:7, blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. 22:10, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. 22:18 and 19, words of the prophecy. So Revelation is itself calling itself a prophetic text. And so I think the issue that I would have is that, and really maybe it's, I'm referring to full-blown preterism, right? Would be the better way to say it. Is that fair, Pastor? That view would then try to see all the events depicted and really depicted in Revelation as occurring in the first century. Everything. And so it requires those who would take it that way that Christ's second coming was fulfilled. It was fulfilled when? In the destruction of the temple of 70 AD. Even though he didn't appear then. But no persecution in the first century, from what I can see, fits the descriptions of what's going to be taking place on those who dwell on the earth in Revelation 6 through chapter 19. So the second coming of Christ, even described in Revelation 19, I would place at the end of the seven-year tribulation as not having occurred. That's how I would see that. And there are some variations to this. I'm speaking generally. It's a very, very broad brush here. The second approach is what's known as the historicist or the historical view, where all the events through Revelation have taken place in kind of a sweeping panorama of worldwide history. Many times and very often they're going to look at events of the world and try to find them in Revelation, whether it's the fall of Rome or World War II or the French Revolution or whatever. You might remember the big hoopla some years ago when 9/11 took place, when the towers fell. They were saying that that is actually a fulfillment of Revelation 18, where Babylon is falling, and that that was somehow the fulfillment of that. But I would say that that's really why, and probably even why subjective and arbitrary approaches cause a lot of conflicting understanding when it comes to the text. So, but similar to preterism, historicism actually ignores the claims that this is prophecy, and it kind of robs even first century church of really the people it was addressed to. It kind of eliminates that historical, grammatical understanding. And then the third one is the idealist. You really don't see this too often, but idealism basically takes Revelation as just a timeless struggle, kind of between good and evil, and that's how that's approached to take place. And by the way, it takes place through every generation of the church. So that is how that is played out in their mind's eye. And again, the idealist often ignores Revelation's claims to even be prophecy. So if you take it to its logical conclusion, we could say it cuts off Revelation from a connection with actual historical events. So if you do that and you take that approach, then the book of Revelation is just reduced to a collection of fables and spiritual myths and stories that we try to glean spiritual insights from. And by the way, it's no different than taking Genesis 1 through 3 and saying that that's just a, you know, not really a literal accounting of the creation account. So it's very similar in that. The fourth, which I subscribe to, as I'm sure you know, is futurism. I see the events that take place in the future when it comes to the events of Revelation, certainly as chapter 4 on would say, because the book of Revelation is broken down into three categories, and Jesus tells John what that is. I believe it's 1:19. He says, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things that must take place after these things. And that's basically the threefold division of Revelation. So that, in my mind's eye, that kind of allows Revelation to be interpreted in a consistent interpretive fashion, same hermeneutic method, which non-prophetic scriptures are taken as well. So, and I understand that that gets criticized a lot because some think that it robs Revelation of meaning, and really, it in some regards, they say, well, it robs Revelation of meaning to those whom it was written, but I actually think the opposite of true. I think it actually is a way that fulfills that for them. And so if Revelation 4 is really those things that must take place after these things, and if they are future, even really from our vantage point today, they teach some things to us. They teach the blessed truths of kind of the consummation, the ultimate supremacy of God, the sovereignty of God, the providential hand of God. Go to 2 Peter 3 for a moment. 2 Peter 3. And I would have to say that the immediate application of the distant events is very familiar in Scripture. I think it is to you. But Peter says something in a text here where he speaks of the ultimate disillusion of the church, of the earth rather, not the church, the dissolution of the earth. And by the way, the previous text of this makes an immediate application, but look at verse 13, pick up in verse 13 of 2 Peter 3. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Are you looking for that? Therefore, here's the purpose, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Wow. I would say, at least I would submit to you, that anything other than a futurist approach to that leaves kind of the book open to imagination and opinion. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 4 for a moment. So I just want to say one more thing. I'm not going to explore, and we're not going to make this a big series about all the different views or anything. I don't think that's necessary. Like I said, this is probably one of the most, you know, lowest tiers of things that we would probably disagree on in terms of this particular point. And it would, by the way, it would be virtually impossible to cover all the different aspects of what people see when it comes to this. So I'm not going to work through that. I just want to make some commentary on really this as we introduce this text. And really, I just want to ask a question. Is a rapture even a biblical thing? Pick up in verse 16 of our text. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. By the way, will be caught up is one word in the Greek. Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Now, a lot of people say, and I've heard the argument, well, rapture doesn't appear in the Bible. And that word, rapture, does not appear in the Bible, and that's true. But the issue is that the word, while it doesn't appear in the Bible, it is a word that comes from a translation of the Bible, which is the Latin translation known as the Septuagint, or excuse me, the Vulgate. And in that translation, the word for will be caught up is the word raptura. It's the Greek word here, harpazo. So it's just the translation of the Greek word into Latin that you get that word. So that's really not a good argument to say because that word doesn't appear, then that can't be true. And it does come from a translation. But it's also a word that is used many times in the text. In fact, let me give you a couple of renderings, because that word, harpazo, actually does mean a catching away, a snatching away. It's also used in the New Testament to refer to a stealing or a plundering. Listen to this, Matthew 11:12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men, harpazo, take it by force. Matthew 13:19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart, harpazo. John 10:12. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf, harpazo, snatches them and scatters them. John 10:28-29. I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand, harpazo. Verse 29, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So the basic idea is a sudden removal or snatching away. It also means, ready for this, it also means by force. John 6:15, same word, Jesus perceiving that they were intending to come take him by force, harpazo. Acts 8:39, when they came up out of the water, right? Philip is baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch. The Lord snatched Philip, harpazo, away. He forcibly removed him. In Jude 1, verse 23, if we want to call it a chapter, snatching them out of the fire, is a violent taking of people by force. There are other verses that use the Greek word harpazo. And there's a third use. And the third use is sometimes referred to as well of Paul's experience when he was caught up to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2, where he says, I knew of a man who was, right, who was caught up. Same word, harpazo. And so it is used to describe as well, if we're in Revelation 12, 5, Christ's ascension, same word, where she gave birth to a son, a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So, yeah, I mean, I agree that the word raptura is not there. We don't read Latin. It killed the Romans. It's killing us today. So, I know all you English teachers and all you English teachers. No, it's not. I'm kidding. But we don't speak that way. So it's not referred to that in our English Bibles, but the Greek word is harpazo. And it's a perfect way to describe God suddenly removing something by force. Let's talk about the timing for a moment. Turn to Revelation 3, and I want to give you just a little bit of... I'm just going to kind of close with this, but turn to Revelation 3, because this is where we do need to establish a couple of things. I will say to you that if there is any text in any place found in the Bible where a pre-trib position could even be possibly defended, this is probably the only place. Everything else is inferred. And so that's why, again, it's not worth, you know, spending time and volumes of sermons on. But we see promises made to the church in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, right? We see that. And this one in particular is made to the sixth of the seven churches, and that's the church at Philadelphia. One of the only two churches of the seven that were not condemned by our Lord Jesus Christ for some practice or allowing sin of some sort or apostasy within their ranks. Look at verse 10, because this is the verse that really kind of stands out to me. He says, because you have kept, he's telling the church this in Philadelphia, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from harpazo, or not harpazo, but treoek, excuse me, keep you from the hour of testing, the hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, those who dwell on the earth is an expression not just in Hebrew as well, but also in the Greek, that is referring, and it's represented here, of those who are unbelievers. Throughout the book of Revelation, over and over and over, we hear the term, those who dwell on the earth, those who dwell on the earth, those who dwell on the earth, always is the group of people that is distinct from believers. Okay, so we have that reference. We also have the reference that is referring in John, in Revelation 3:10 by the Apostle John here, of a time of trouble. But the question is, does our Lord promise that he's going to keep them from that hour of trial, or he's going to keep them out of it? And that really is where the pre-post kind of debate really comes down to. And that's the debate within the family of premillennialism. It's interesting to think about this, because in the book of Revelation, just the use of the term church in chapters 2 and 3 is multiple times. But each of the letters begins with a reference to the church, but then you get to Revelation 4 and you don't even see that word show up until the end of the book. And there's only one reference after that that refers to the church, and that's where John at the end, at least in the last section, he's going to make a reference to the fact that what he's saying has been given to the churches. And so during the period of time where there's divine judgment, really, where it's being poured out on the earth, there's no mention of the church on the earth. And I just wanted you to know that I don't think that that's really a valid argument as well. It's inferred. I don't think that's necessarily a valid argument. So it's kind of natural to say that since the church is mentioned previously and it's not for some time in the letter, maybe it's not fair to say that we should regard the absence of the church as an indication of a pre-trib rapture. It's inferred, but I want you to notice, at the end of each of these letters, what does the Apostle John say he's writing from the dictation of the Jesus, of the coronated Lord Jesus Christ to him. He begins the letter saying to the Angelos at the church of Ephesus or Sardis or Pergamum or whatever. But at the end, it always says this: let him who hears hear what the Spirit says to the what? Churches. Plural. So it's not just singular. And then in verse 13:9 of Revelation, where you have the influence of the Antichrist, final Antichrist, you have in Revelation 13:9, let him who hears, right, let him hear. It says nothing about the church or anything, or the churches. So that would also be kind of, you know, people would point to that and go, well, that's kind of a basis for a pre-trib view. But again, I want to know what the text is really revealing. I always want to know what the exegesis of the text is. People will infer things from the text, and we all do this. Well, we have our theological framework, and so when we see something like this, we want to press that framework upon the text, and we want to see what emerges that will fit certain things. I'm only pointing that out because I don't like to do that in any topic. I have people, I'll tell you an interesting story several years ago. We used to have at Vernon, I'm trying to remember what it was called. We had a senior luncheon of some kind, like every quarter or something that we rotated. And there was always a group of churches, and you would bring your own lunch and your own plate and stuff, and no one had to clean up anything. And it was a ministry that was put together, by another congregation that we were just, you know, associates of, or just, you know, loosely, you know, being part of Baptist Church. And we were sitting around having lunch one day, and it came about where they were saying something about how in the Olivet Discourse, where Matthew says that one will be left, one will be in the field, one will be taken away, and so on and so forth. And they're talking about that being a rapture, and I said, that's not a rapture at all. That has nothing to do with rapture. What? What does it say? What's the text say? And I had about four women sitting around me. I thought I was going to get stabbed. I said, no, it says, like in the days of Noah. When he comes, the ungodly are going to be removed. That has nothing to do with the pre-trib rapture. Oh, I never heard that. Well, of course you never heard that. And then they get to Revelation 4:1. John says, he hears a voice, says, come up here. Well, that's the rapture. No, it's not. So don't use arguments like that. I don't use them. Let's be true to the text. So look at verse 3:10. Keep you from the hour of testing. What does that actually mean? Well, again, what do we do? As Bible students, we want to do something. We want to look at other occurrences. In particular, we want to look in the New Testament of where that term would be used, and that's John 17:15. In the high priestly prayer, Jesus says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from, tereo ek, the evil one. It's the only other place that Greek term shows up, tereo ek. And our Lord is clearly praying for his apostles, and he's certainly praying for others ultimately. He's praying not that the Father would take them out of the world physically, right? Physically. But they would be kept from the influence of evil. And so to keep you from, used in Revelation 3:10, it's used there. And those are the only two places where it's found. Now, if I could just say it truncated, pre-tribbers, we'll say it that way. They would argue that in John 17, in that verse, to keep you from the evil one is an absolute complete separation from a threatening evil, which incidentally, it's not the persecution of the world around them. It's the threatening of evil and apostasy, as the text says. That's the context. But they should be kept from the evil one. Context makes that very clear, I think. So the text means something. It does mean a separation, a complete separation from impending or threatening evil or apostasy. In Revelation, it's not something spiritual. It's physical. To be kept from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to be poured out on the whole earth. It's the hour that's the whole inhabited earth is going to be subject to those who dwell on the earth, earth dwellers, unbelievers. And the point is, both of those texts, spiritual and physical, do refer to a complete, and I do mean complete, keeping. A complete separation of impending or threatening evil. And since John 17, we do have that, although it's a spiritual threat because of apostasy, the idea of complete keeping is true, and it's true to the text. Therefore, Revelation 3:10, I would submit, because we're talking about it in a physical context of the earth, that it would be a physical keeping from. So that would be the argument from a post or pre-trib, but the post-tribulationists, or my friends here who are historically premillennial, would say that those promises are really promises not of complete separation at all, but it's a threatening of evil, and so God is undertaking to preserve the believers through those particular events. So my post-tribulationalist friends would say, we will be on the earth during this time, we're going to go see these judgments, maybe God promises we'll be kept from the wrath of God, so somehow we'll be supernaturally protected from those, and it's the promise of keeping us from the judgment of God that's going to be poured out on the earth, similar to the days of Israel in Egypt leading up to the Exodus when the plagues were coming down and they weren't falling upon the children of God. It's a good argument. I think there's merit to that. But from a pre-trib standpoint, we like to say that a complete separation from an impending threat is not a partial one. And so to go on really just to the point that what the Lord says is not to keep us through that time, but to keep us out, tereo ek. And the context, I think, makes that clear. And by the way, he doesn't say to be taken out of it. He says to be kept from it. Be kept in and out from a position. To be kept from means you're not going to enter into that period of time. So it's an absolute separation. And so to be kept from is an absolute kind of keeping, certainly in the Lord's perspective. So if there's any one text that would even want, I could even exegete that says this is pointing to that position, that's it. That's the only one. And I know some object to that because they say, well, simply just a promise to the Church of Philadelphia. So you can't really make a universal promise out of that, but that's not what the entire text says. But again, because at the end it says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So these promises, I would say, are directed to individual churches, but are also given as a general reference. And I think that that would be the strongest statement that I could point to that would support a pre-trib position. And there's another arguments as well on both sides. I'm just going to summarize what I think is important here. And really the first argument as well about from a pre-trib position, some contend, in fact, they say this settles it, this is it, but they would point to the doctrine of imminency. And again, this is another area where I would have a little bit trouble defending it just from that doctrine of imminency. And there's, let me tell you why. Because there is a reference of the Lord coming at any moment. Right? We don't dismiss that. What does he say? Behold, I come quickly. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Behold, I'm coming quickly. So there's that, you see that in the text. So the argument for a pre-trib position on this topic is imminency. Well, it's imminent. It's imminent. You know, he'll come at any moment. Well, that's disputed by my post-trib friends. They can defend that as well in a certain position because they changed the definition of imminency. It's different. We would each say that that's a different approach. And that's because we don't want to give up really what our approach is in view of what we think is going to happen. So regardless of the approach, we have to account for these expressions. So in any moment, is any moment the real way that we read that? And I just want you to know, I'm not trying to settle the whole issue. I won't. I'm not going to. The argument, though, for intimacy, can I tell you this? The argument for intimacy is not a valid argument for the pre-trib position. I don't think it is. Why? Because we have a number of verbs in the text of Scripture in the New Testament, and we have them in particular where we're used, they're given as well, for example, where the coming of the Lord is mentioned. We just talked about this not too long ago on Wednesday night in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There's a text there that, describes the attitude of believers coming with respect to the coming of the Lord as we are those who are to wait and to watch. Go to Acts 1, maybe this will even be a little more clear because our Lord, even in telling a number of parables, he anticipates that there would be a delay in his coming. He said things were going to pass before he came again. In fact, just as you're turning to Acts 1, one of them is that there would be a sowing of seed. And that sowing of seed at the end of the age, certain things were going to transpire. And so it seems to me, at least, that the promise of his coming has to be broad enough to include an interval of time between the fulfillment of certain things. Acts 1:8, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Well, what's the point of that? Well, there has to be a time for the accomplishment of this big evangelistic movement that has to reach the ends of the earth. And I trust you can see really from this that the argument of imminency is not a valid one. I tend not to use that as a biblical argument. Unless you have a broader definition of what imminency is. But you can talk about it, and I think we should talk about it, because the Lord is at hand. The Lord is coming. He's coming soon. He's coming quickly, right? We understand that. And so there is a certain sense in which even Noah, as a preacher of righteousness, is preaching and preaching and preaching, and for 120 years, building this massive vessel, saying, judgment's coming, judgment's coming. Well, and what does 2 Peter tell us? He says, well, you know, people like that are willfully ignorant of the fact that he flooded the world before and wiped everyone out, except for 8 people. And it escapes their notice, he says. And they forget that not all things remain the same. Judgment is coming. And of course, he's mocked for 119 years and 359 days or whatever it was until the flood came. When Methuselah died. The year Methuselah died, his name means it shall come. And judgment did come. The people that were there at that time that may have even heard Noah preaching, they learned the doctrine of imminency very quickly. So we understand that in that context. And I would just say there's something else to remember as believers when we talk about these things. Remember, there's more things that we have in agreement with than we have in disagreement. Far more. And I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians 1. I'm going to close with this. I just pray that the Lord gives us really just the right attitude to just discuss these things in Christian love, even for those of us that don't agree on these smaller and insignificant points when it comes to the gospel truth. And it's clear that our Lord addresses the church, even underlying the importance of fidelity. The test of the church is loyalty. The test of the church is loyalty to him. The test of the church is loyalty to his word. And in that is a love for the brethren. Right? So the imminency of his coming is something that we hold, but when he says, behold, I'm coming quickly, the meaning of those events and the final days transpire, all we know is that the consummation will come relatively quickly. When it comes, it's going to come quickly. That would be the way that I would say that. Are you in 1 Thessalonians 1? Paul writes there, and then we'll close with this. I just want you to look at his attitude. I want you to look at the attitude that Paul commends to the church at Thessalonica. And when he did, he's describing their attitude as well. Look at verse 1, pick up in verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven. Do you see that? To wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. Are you waiting for his son from heaven? Are you longing for that day? Are you looking forward to that time? To wait for his son from heaven is an attitude that all of us believers should have. It's an attitude we should all maintain. It's an attitude where Our minds should be set on the things above, not the things below. And so God will grant us that attitude if we're looking at the right things and we're looking at the right perspective of what is really important. And my hope and prayer is that that is for us as a church, as a fellowship, as a koinonia. And so I love what he says there in verse 10, 1 Thessalonians 1. You're serving a living and true God. How? By waiting for his Son from heaven. I hope you're waiting for him too. Father, thank you and praise you so much for the time that we've had just to talk briefly about these things. And we thank you for the marvelous truths they contain. Your precious word, Father, your love for us, and those things that bind us together because of the gospel. Help us, Lord, keep looking up. Thank you for this time and your word. Help us love one another more. Help us hate our sin greater, and that our love for you would magnify your name to the lost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.